And Reuben and Cheryl, thank you. And kids, thank you. Today has been a really, really joyful day in music and worship. And I want to thank you all for all the effort you put in all year long. And I think, when did the kids start practicing? I think Cheryl told me you guys started in October? August, preparing for this. I knew it was an something. But anyways, thank you all for your sacrifices and your investment in the kids and your efforts to help us all really glorify Christ this Christmas season. With that in mind, we want to focus our attention on the person of Jesus Christ this morning in our study of God's Word. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles together with me and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to look at verses 14 to 28, and we'll look at the authority of Christ. Last time we saw the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, a couple of quick statements just to hit the ground running. Remember that this is written by the individual we know from the Bible as Mark or John Mark. He was a cousin of Barnabas. He is one who's going to make an appearance, in my opinion. It is him who appears during the night of Jesus' betrayal at the end of the gospel. That's what makes sense of that strange account there. That means that it was his parents that provided the room for the upper room for the Last Supper to be celebrated. He was part of the early ministry of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. He is part of that first missionary journey. And then when Paul winds up being the center focus and the one in authority in that missionary journey, Mark abandons them. So then when Paul and Barnabas get the idea to go back out again, Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance. And Paul is very much opposed to that. And the end result is they split and there are two different ministry teams. It's a good illustration of how God takes even our failures and multiplies His goodness to us. I say that only to show you that Mark is one who, as a young man, had many privileged experiences and privileged opportunities to grow up, and he didn't take full advantage, nor was he totally successful at all of them. And yet, he became, under the tutelage of the Apostle Peter, according to the rest of the New Testament, an individual that was very useful in the hands of God. And indeed, in Paul's last letter to Timothy, he mentions Mark as one who is useful to him. And so even that fence was mended before it was all over. Mark really became a man of God and a godly man and an instrument useful in God's hands. And he penned the gospel according to Mark. And it is written largely on the basis, if not totally on the basis, of the preaching and the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And that's why it reads like an action story, like an action movie. That's why the word immediately, or in the King James, straightway, occurs so many times. Multiple times each chapter, basically an average of about 2.7 times per chapter, you'll encounter the word immediately. And that's just to show you how fast this goes. And I really believe that that's pretty much the way the Apostle Peter's preaching went as well. Very vast, very rapid. In fact, one of the things that the more I get into the study of the Gospel of Mark, the more amazed I am at really how little of Jesus' teaching is recorded, and yet how often Mark points out that Jesus was teaching and instead focuses in on the impact of what he said had to those around him. If you want extended examples of Jesus' preaching and teaching, you go to Matthew, or you go to Luke, or you go to the discourses in John. Well, why is that? Because again, Peter, when he preached, and Mark in his gospel, is very much focusing not so much on what Jesus said as much as what he did and who he was. Now, why would he do that? Well, because the audience to whom Mark was writing is an audience very much like contemporary America. It's an audience of Romans, an audience that isn't as much into thought as they are into action. And that's very much fitting with the nature of Peter and his preaching and his ministry. Last week, as we walked through the opening verses, I pointed out that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that Mark records here, or the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began with the announcement from the Old Testament, and what is very likely the only Old Testament reference. There's another that's debated, but this is the only sure reference to the Old Testament in the whole Gospel of Mark. That makes it very different from the other Gospels, which regularly point back to the Old Testament and show how Jesus fulfills Old Testament promises. Now, you can still see in Mark, when you look at the details, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you can still see all those same passages fulfilled. But Mark doesn't point them out for his readers. Why? Because they're not familiar with the Old Testament. Because there are Roman Gentiles. And so what Mark is focusing on is pointing out who Jesus is, primarily by pointing out what he did. And that's what's so fast and so cool and so different and so amazing about the Gospel of Mark. Now, why, since he doesn't start with a baby in a manger like we're celebrating at Christmas, since he doesn't start with the angelic announcement in the temple like Luke does, since he doesn't go all the way back to Genesis 1 and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, since he doesn't start his gospel like that, why does he start with the only Old Testament reference in the whole gospel, the whole of his gospel? Answer, because that's where Peter always started. Oh, well, why did Peter always start there? Because guess how Peter met Jesus as a result of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, that's not recorded in Mark 1 because Peter's not going to waste a lot of time talking about himself. He wants to focus your attention on the person of Jesus Christ. So he makes reference to the Old Testament prophecies in Malachi and Isaiah. Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. He will be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And that's exactly the ministry of John the Baptist. Peter would have been one, according to John 1. Peter would have been one of those who was part of the ministry of John the Baptist, who came forward and got baptized by John the Baptist. In fact, John 1 tells us that it was John the Baptist who personally pointed out Jesus to Peter's brother Andrew and to the apostle John. And when those two spent the day with Jesus, they went back and got their brothers and brought them to Jesus. Now, Mark 1, verses 1 to 13, goes through the ministry of John the Baptist and the testimony to the fact that John saw the Holy Spirit come down upon Jesus, confirming that he is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah of God, and that the Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, after that is when Jesus comes back from the wilderness. That's when John points him out. That's when Andrew and John spend the day with him. That's when they go get their brothers, and the four of them hang out with Jesus for a while, even ministering together with him, until the Passover in Judea, and then they make their way back through Samaria and into Galilee. Well, that whole year is left out. This is like when, if you were to let my wife have control of the remote, all those parts in the show where all the story and the backstory is all developed, she goes, this is getting boring, can we fast forward? You got somebody like that in your house? If there aren't things blowing up every 5 minutes, this is boring. Okay, so that's Peter. He skips over a whole year of Jesus' earthly life and ministry to get into verse 14. Notice he picks up in verse 14 after John had been taken into custody. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. We skip a whole year. Why? Because Peter and Mark, who's writing on the basis of Peter's preaching, very much wants to get to the point that he wants to make about Jesus. First of all, he pointed out for us last week that he was preceded by the forerunner, he was anointed by the Spirit, and he was tempted by the devil. And after that, you know what he did? He demonstrated his authority. He demonstrated his authority. Today's message is entitled The Authority of Christ's Ministry. And what I want to show you right from the text in verses 14 to 28 are four ways that he demonstrates his absolute authority. Four ways that Jesus demonstrates in his life and his ministry right from the beginning that he demonstrates his absolute divine authority. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you the points before we walk through them, and you'll see they're going to come right out of the text. First of all, he demonstrated his absolute authority in the fact that he, one, preached with authority, two, spoke with authority, three, taught with authority, and four, acted with authority. I'll give you each of those one more time. He preached with authority, he spoke with authority, he taught with authority, and he acted with authority. And you see that not just from what he said and did, but also from the impact that his preaching, the content of his preaching, the impact of his speaking, the reaction to his teaching, and the obedience to his actions. Now, we're going to walk through each of those in turn, starting in verses 14 and 15. And I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus preached with authority. As I said, we fast forward a year from those first 13 verses. We skip over the whole time that the Gospel of John records in John 3, where both Jesus and John were baptizing in Judea. They were making disciples at the same time in two different places along the Jordan River. And Jesus' own disciples were doing some of the baptizing with him, which means that Peter, James, John, Andrew, those guys would have been baptizing on Jesus' behalf, some of the people coming forward to Jesus. In fact, John records the fact that many of John the Baptist's disciples were becoming jealous of Jesus because he's making more disciples, and all the disciples of John are going to Jesus, and that's when John the Baptist demonstrates his absolute commitment to the mission that God has given him, and he says, hey, I don't know why you're upset. Pointing people to the Jesus is the whole reason I've come, and why you're still hanging around here instead of going to him, I don't know. All of that gets skipped by Mark's gospel. Why? Because he wants to get right to the point and help you to see that this Jesus, who was preceded by the forerunner and anointed by God with the Spirit and tempted by the devil, is the one who, after he comes out of the wilderness, you can see the absolute authority of his divine person. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Isn't just in the fulfillment of Scripture, the anointing of the Spirit, and his overcoming the temptations of the devil. It is demonstrated in his absolute authority, which is on display from the very beginning. Notice in verse 14, it says, after John had been taken into custody, this is about a year later, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. As a footnote, you say, well, how do you know it's a year later? Well, when you read through and study Matthew, Luke, and John, you'll see there is a year of time between Jesus' baptism and the time when John gets arrested. So this is a year later, and Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And again, this is another footnote from last week. Remember, the gospel in this context literally just means good news. It's not that he is preaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's 150 AD before the term gospel becomes the equivalent of the name of a book. It's literally just he is preaching the good news from God. That's what Jesus was doing. He comes into Galilee and he is preaching the good news from God. And you say, well, what was this good news that he was saying? Well, verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus was preaching. John is taken into custody. And we know why that is from the other gospels. It's because he confronted Herod. He had taken his brother's wife. He was behaving in an immoral way, and he wouldn't repent. And John wouldn't stop preaching, and so Herod has him arrested and then ultimately murdered. In that time frame, Jesus leaves Judea and moves to Galilee, where he is going to do the bulk of his ministry. And the focus of the attention here is on what he is doing. He was preaching the good news of God. And what was that message? It was an authoritative message. Notice he says, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we could get into a full extended theological discussion on all of the debates that people have had about what does it mean the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, let me ask you a question. What is required for a kingdom? You have to have a king, right? You have to have a sovereign, and you have to have a place, and you have to have a people. Well, how is the kingdom of God at hand when Jesus shows up? Well, the king is here. Now, do we see all the rest of it? Well, we see a people, but most of them are not believers. And we see the land, but it is not under his authority, right? All of that is yet future. So in what sense is the kingdom at hand when Jesus shows up? Well, because the king's here. Because the king's here. All the rest of the promises related to the kingdom are yet future. Okay, but the time is fulfilled. What time? The time from Genesis 3:15 that we looked at a few weeks ago. The time from the 700s when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53 promising the coming of the Messiah. The time going all the way back to the days of David when he wrote Psalm 2 promising that the Son will be the one that the Father will say, "Today I have begotten thee." All those Old Testament promises, the time has been fulfilled. The time of waiting is done. This is like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent his Son. Okay? The message that Jesus preached is the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. And in what sense is that kingdom at hand? It is at hand in the sense that the king is personally present. Now, notice what the message is. Repent and believe in the good news. Notice the authority of Jesus' preaching here. He is calling for people to repent and to believe in the good news. This is Jesus' message, and this is the nature of Jesus' preaching. I think a lot of people present the gospel in such a way as to be apologetic, to be begging, to be ashamed or embarrassed. I still remember hearing from the pulpit one time, many years ago. This is part of what was instrumental in launching me into ministry, and my wife even saying, "Yeah, we need to go to seminary, don't we?" I heard a sermonette for Christianettes that began this way. God tried the Garden of Eden, and he tried the flood, and he tried Moses and the Ten Commandments, and then he tried his son. Now, I had not been to seminary. I wasn't even done with Bible college. I had only been a Christian for a few years, a couple of years. I remember hearing that, and in my heart, being filled just with shock and outrage. And I started praying, "God, that's not right. He is painting a picture of you as being impotent, as trying things. And I know that's not you. Should I stand up and tell him to stop talking because what he's saying about you isn't true?" Now, discretion and an inability to really be convinced that I needed to stand up won out, and so I stayed seated. Almost went George Blaurock. For you guys with church history backgrounds, you know that's the guy that went into another guy's church, and right when it was time for somebody to preach, he looked over at the pastor before he was getting up, and he goes, "No, not you, but I will preach." And he got up, and he preached a message of real repentance. I almost did one of those moments before I even knew who George Blaurock was, but I didn't. And it's wise that I didn't, because that would not have been my place. But I will tell you this, that is not the only time I've heard an offensive presentation of or portrayal of who God is and what he's like. I remember the things that people said about God in 9/11. I remember the things that people have said about God, even well-meaning people, in trying to convince people and win people over to God. I have enough experience in easy believism and the health wealth gospel to know there are plenty of people who portray Jesus as one who is impotently just begging you, please, won't you come to me? Jesus did say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know what he said in the very next sentence? Take my yoke upon you. There is a call to submission. There is an authority in the preaching of Jesus Christ. There is no apology for, oh, I'm so sorry, and I don't want to offend you and tell you that you're a sinner, but I got good news. I've come to die so that you can be forgiven. Would that be okay? No, Jesus did not come presenting the gospel in that way. Jesus came with authority. He preached with authority. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. This is urgent, and you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention right now. Your eternal destiny is dependent upon it. And here's what you need to do. Repent and believe in the good news. This is the nature of Jesus' preaching. The kingdom is drawn near because the king is present. It isn't here in its full sense, despite the expectations of the people, because there is still much to be fulfilled from the Old Testament promises. Think about Isaiah 53. Think about the 77s of Daniel, etc. All of those things must yet be fulfilled before the kingdom can truly come into existence. But the kingdom is at hand now. It has drawn near because the king is present. And the message he preaches is one of repentance. It is a call to people to repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to recognize you're a sinner and do a 180-degree about-face turn and come to Christ in repentance. I have been wrong. I have sinned. I deserve your wrath. I deserve eternal condemnation. Please forgive me, and I will turn from that. There is a commitment involved. And believe in the good news. What does it mean to believe in the good news? To believe that this message is true and to respond accordingly. If I believe that this rope bridge will hold me, and there's a fire coming on this side of the chasm, and there's peace and safety on the other side, I can say I believe it, but how do I demonstrate that I really do believe it? When I get on the bridge and I walk across. That's what Jesus called for. Jesus preached with authority. He did not apologize for coming. He did not apologize for pointing out the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. He was patient. He was merciful. He was kind. He was loving. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. Didn't matter how bad your sin was. He came to forgive. But there's an expectation for forgiveness to be bestowed. And you know what it is? You must repent and believe. There are absolute expectations that were expressed and stated when Jesus preached. Jesus wasn't somebody who was simply pleading with people to receive him. He proclaimed the good news in an authoritative way that demanded repentance and faith in order to be accepted by God. This is the good news from God. And it is good news. Despite the fact that we are sinners, deserving of eternal condemnation because of the things that we have thought and said and done, as well as the things that we have left undone, God sent his Son so that if we turn from our sins, place our trust in him, commit ourselves to living for him, and believe the good news that we are forgiven on the basis of our faith in him and recognizing him for who he is and living in obedience to him from that point forward, we will be forgiven of all of it, washed clean by the blood of Christ. That's the good news. There's no apology for the proclamation of the gospel. There's no reason to be ashamed in the presentation of the gospel. Yes, it is an offensive message. That's why by the time you get to the climax of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, that's why not only the religious leaders rejected him and trumped up charges to get him put to death by the Romans, that's why most of the people in Jerusalem said, we want what? Barabbas. Because Jesus preached a message that called for repentance and called for faith in the good news, a belief in the good news. And what is the good news founded on? Admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Here's the good news from God. Despite the fact that you're a sinner and you deserve His wrath, if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that is the authoritative message and the authoritative way that Jesus preached. Jesus preached with authority. Jesus demonstrated His absolute authority from the very beginning of His earthly life and ministry because He preached with authority. And He not only preached with authority, I want you to see that He also spoke with authority. Look at verses 16 to 20. Jesus spoke with authority. As He was going along by the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is this, if you're reading Luke, it's the Lake Gennesaret. That's two names for the same place. The older name is the Lake Gennesareth, and that's because Gennesareth is a small town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and in Galilee, and then Galilee is the region, and so it's the Sea of Galilee. Largely, Galilee is north of the Sea of Galilee, and so it's just a matter of whether you're from the south, you would typically refer to it as the Lake Gennesareth. And if you're from the north, from Galilee, you would typically refer to it as the Sea of Galilee in these days. Same place. I've been there, by the way. My wife and I were there. We did a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, right? Yeah. I had a bite of St. Peter's fish. That was enough. And then I ordered the steak. No, anyways. It's a really beautiful place. It's not as big as you would think. It's a freshwater lake. It's called the Sea of Galilee because that's a very Jewish way to refer to it. When you're on there, when you're a little bit south of Capernaum and Gennesareth, there's a higher place that we stood on. You can see the whole lake. It's about 12 and a half miles long. It's about 7.5 miles across the wide side from west to east. It's about 12 and a half miles from north to south. It's kind of shaped like Africa or a kidney or a heart. Not the Valentine's Day heart, you understand. But anyways, and it's a center point in Israel, the land of Israel, not just because it's in the northern middle of the nation, but because it is a commercial high point because of all the fish. And one of the reasons why there are all the towns that popped up along the coast of the Sea of Galilee is because most of them started as prosperous fishing towns because the fishing is so good there in the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is going along by the sea, so meaning He's along the shore, traveling there in Galilee, and He sees Simon and Andrew. Simon, of course, is Simon Peter. Simon is his given name. Peter is the name that means rock that Jesus will give to him later. And Andrew, of course, is his brother. So these are two men who will become apostles. And they're casting a net into the sea. And just as a little historical note here, the way they cast nets, the way they actually made their own nets. And so it's a rope that you kind of make into a lasso. So picture the Lone Ranger. Okay, so nobody but me will know who the Lone Ranger is. But picture a cowboy with a lasso, right? And so you have a long rope, and you make that big loop with the rope. Then you tie off along the edge of the rope thinner line, which makes kind of a tent-like. So if that rope was wooden, you could hold it up, and you'd have like a little net basket kind of an idea. And then you tie anchors, little stones or bits of lead, tie them at various points along the outside of the rope and then the inside, and then you take that net, you open it up, and you cast it out of your boat into the sea. And then the weight of those anchors causes that whole net to kind of fall down, and like, just picture like a parachute, but underwater. And then as it goes down, when it gets a little bit lower, you start to pull that one end of the lasso back into the boat. And guess what happens as you pull that rope? What happens to the opening of that net? It naturally just closes up, and you've got a little bag of fish that you've caught. Now, depending on how strong, you can imagine how much work it takes to mend those nets, to keep them tying off and fixing the little lines and all that stuff, keeping your rope clean, taking all the trash out of there, because you know how much seaweed and whatever else you might pull up, how many good fish, how many bad fish, how much trash. Well, he's going along by the sea, and he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea. Why? Because that's what they did for a living. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, this is not when he invites them to be his disciples, okay, in the sense of saving faith. This is when he calls them to be, ultimately, at some point, his apostles. This is the second time he has met them. I just told you that according to the other Gospels, we learn that they spent a number of months with Jesus in his first year of ministry. Why is Peter going straight to this? Because this is when Peter was specially called to go off into seminary, so to speak. This is Jesus' seminary class. You're going to be one-on-one with Jesus. And all Jesus does is call to them, and he says, "Follow me." And it's really interesting. If you're following me in the Greek, you'll notice this isn't even a command. It's not even an imperative. Grammatically, it's just an interjection. This is an invitation. Come now. After me. Come along. It's a kind of an exciting interjectory type of an invitation. But because of who it is that's inviting, notice that in verse 18, what we're told, immediately they left their nets and followed him. What's that mean? He just told them, he invited them to abandon their occupations, their vocations, to walk away from all of that and come follow him so that he can make them into fishers of men. He's going to make them into ministers for himself and sharing the good news with others. He's called them to walk away from their livelihood now. This is not a call to salvation. This is a call to ministry. And notice that Mark says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. It's interesting, when you read the more detailed account in Luke 5, which you can do this afternoon if you want, that it begins with a really humbling experience for Peter, that Peter conveniently leaves out here. In Luke 5, we're told that when Jesus first shows up and he sees them, he asks Peter if he can use his boat so that he can go out onto the water and be a little bit separated from people and use the acoustics and the separation in order to be able to preach to all the people on the shore. And Peter says, "Sure, we're not catching any fish anyways, hop on in." And so he rows out a little ways, and then Jesus preaches. And when Jesus is done preaching, he says to Peter, "Throw your net over the side." And Peter goes, "You know, Lord, I love you. And because you asked me, I'll do it. But, you know, we've been here fishing all night and all morning, and there just isn't any fish to be had today, okay? But because you asked, in deference to you, I'm going to go ahead and throw it in." He throws in the net, and guess what happens? All the fish in the Sea of Galilee, that's an exaggeration, but the net is full. One time, poof. And you know what Peter's reaction is? "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Now, Mark has left all of that out. Do you know why? Because the point is not to focus at all on the disciples. The point that Mark is making is to focus our full attention on the person of Jesus Christ and his authority. When Jesus showed up and invited Peter and Andrew to walk away from a very profitable and prosperous vocation by which they can provide for themselves and for their families for the rest of their lives. When Jesus invites them, not he doesn't command them, he invites them. Come now, follow me, or after me. And they walk away from all of it and become his disciples full time. Full time ministry students under Jesus, being prepared to become fishers of men. That's how you know for sure it's a change in vocation and a calling to walk away from being fishermen and to be now full time disciples of Jesus, growing up to be teachers. And they did it. And Jesus just invites them to come. And they come. That's the authority of Jesus' person. And notice verse 19, we're told, going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. You know these guys as the sons of thunder, James and John. Together with Peter, they were the three disciples that become Jesus' inner circle. They are also in the boat mending nets. Means they are also fishermen. Luke 5, verses 10 and 11 tell them that they were partners in this fishing business with Peter. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went away to follow him. He gives the same invitation to James and John, and what do? They follow as well. I want you to notice just the absolute authority of Jesus' person. When he invites people to walk away from their livelihood, to follow him and become preachers of the good news, they pick up and they walk away. And listen, it's not like, yeah, I'd rather be preaching than fishing. I wasn't making a very good living at it anyways. I want you to notice it, when James and John, when they leave Zebedee, and by the way, this is the only time Zebedee actually occurs, is actually present in one of the narrative accounts. This is the only time, this is kind of his cameo appearance. He's mentioned by name, but he's only present in this account. And he's there, and he is left in the boat with the hired servants. Now, if you're a fisherman with hired servants, guess what that means? You're a pretty prosperous and well-to-do fisherman if you're hiring other guys to be in the boat with you and to run some of the other boats. And when James and John walk away from this business, it means they've walked away from their inheritance as well. That this is no small thing. I want you to keep your finger here in Mark 1 and turn back to Mark 10. When the rich young ruler shows up, and I know you're very familiar with the account, so we're not going to walk through that. But when you get to the end of the account with the rich young ruler, you remember what Jesus says when he calls the man to sell all of his possessions, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the man goes away sad because he had much wealth. Jesus says, it is easier, verse 25, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then his disciples, they're even more astonished. They say to him, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with people it's impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. But notice what Peter responds with. And this helps you understand why Peter asked this question. Because a guy with tremendous wealth was just invited by Jesus to sell it all off and come follow him as one of his disciples. And he said no. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And that's when Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now and in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters, etc., along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Yes, Peter, I know you gave up everything to follow me. I know you did, and I haven't forgotten. And you're going to get way more back than you ever gave up, including persecutions now, and an opportunity to speak and suffer for me now, and ultimately eternal life and eternal glory. Yeah, that's part of it. You go back to Mark 1, verses 16 to 20, and you'll notice that for Simon and Andrew and for James and John, they left everything. a very profitable, prosperous vocation in order to become Jesus' disciples in a special way. This is a call to full-time ministry. And Jesus doesn't browbeat them. Jesus doesn't even use an imperative. He just invites them. And that's just the authority of his person. These are, you know, when Peter gave up everything to become a disciple, to become ultimately one of the 12, it was just an invitation from Jesus. It wasn't a command. But he spoke with such authority, and his person was so authoritative and so worthy of worship, and he was so worthy to be followed. Peter immediately gave up everything. So did Andrew, and so did James and John. And they walked away from everything. That's the person of Jesus. That's the person that Mark wants you to recognize in Jesus right from the beginning of his gospel. He preached with authority. He even spoke with authority. And even beyond that, he taught with authority. Look at verses 21 and 22. The seminary classes, in essence, begin immediately. They went into Capernaum. Capernaum is actually a derivative of Capernaum. You know who Nahum is, right? One of the prophets? Okay. Caper is the word for village. This is the village of Nahum. That's how it got its name. That's a little interesting note. That'll show up on the quiz. Capernaum. This is the home base of Peter's fishing business. This is where he lived. This also becomes basically the home base or the headquarters for Jesus' ministry, for the whole of his Galilean ministry. He does more miracles here and in the surrounding area than anywhere else. And so he goes into Capernaum. So they leave the shore where the boats are, and they go into the city of Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now, notice that the word immediately is used again. Why? Because Mark is hitting you rapid fire with these events. He's not writing a biography. He's not trying to fill out all the historical details of, well, this is the day that Jesus got up and did this, and the next day he did that, etc. We're just going through rapid fire. I want to point out the big hitter things that make the point about Jesus that I want you to catch. I want you to see that he preached with authority. I want you to see that he spoke with authority. And I want you to see that he taught with authority. Immediately, the first thing, when he calls those first four disciples, immediately, he goes into on the Sabbath, as soon as the Sabbath shows up, he enters into the synagogue and begins to teach. He began teaching. And notice, he doesn't say anything about what Jesus taught. He does not make reference to the passage. He does not make reference to the point preached. He does not cover any of those details. You know what he focuses our attention on? The reaction of the people. They went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching. The word amazed means to be astounded to the point of being overwhelmed. Shocked to the point of being dumbfounded. Sitting there, and as he begins to teach, you're just blown away. I'll give you an illustration of what I think this is kind of like. I can't teach like Jesus did so that you go, oh wow, he teaches as one with authority. But I can give you, I think, a similar type of an experience. A number of years ago, my daughter told me about a show. I never watched any of the shows, but she showed me on YouTube that you can watch one of these. It was a England's Got Talent or something like that. And I wrote it down. Susan Boyle. Now, maybe you know this event. Maybe you don't. She says, Dad, you got to watch this. And if you've never seen it, you can Google it or whatever and watch the event. It's like 5 minutes. I've watched it probably 4 or 5 times in the last 5 years since she directed my attention to it, because it just is, it's so amazing to watch this. This is all about people coming out to sing, right, or play instruments or dance or whatever. So she comes out and she struts out and she looks like a 50-year-old woman from the church choir. And she looks like she's in her Sunday best and everything, her shoes even squeak a little bit as she comes out. And she's a little, she's like a grandma kind of a person, and is interviewing with the judges there, and the judges talk to her and say, well, okay, and everybody is expecting, you know, this is going to be, I don't know, gong showed or whatever. I don't know how it works. Anyways, she starts to sing, and I don't even know the song, but she sings, "I Dreamed a Dream." And within about 2 seconds, you're like, oh, wow. And about 30 seconds, I'm just praising God for the voice that he gave somebody like that. And she spent her whole life with that voice, and nobody ever had seen it. And then you listen to the judges, they're like, nobody in the room expected this. It's just totally blown away. Okay, now take that whole idea, especially if you are familiar with that and remember being blown away the first, second, third, seventh time you saw it. That is the impact that Jesus' teaching had on the people in the synagogue. They're sitting here. Remember Isaiah 53? He had no stately form nor comeliness that we should desire him. There's nothing special about him. This is a carpenter. This is a carpenter's son. This is a guy about 30 years old, walks into the synagogue, got 4 fishermen following him, and is invited to go ahead and handle the word in the synagogue today on the Sabbath. And he begins to open the scriptures and teach. And Mark makes no reference to what he said, but he focused the full of our attention on the impact his teaching had on the people that were listening to him. And notice what it was that blew them away. They were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as having authority, not as the scribes teach. Now, most commentators immediately point out that it means that he wasn't going, well, Rabbi so-and-so has this view, and Rabbi such-and-such has this other view, and I think Rabbi so-and-so is right for these reasons, and Rabbi such-and-such is wrong for those reasons. And certainly that's true. Jesus never in the scriptures makes any reference to any other preacher, speaker, rabbi, teacher, etc. In fact, what he does do is say, "Have you not read?" and quotes the scripture. If you want a picture of what I expect Jesus' teaching was like all the time, read the Sermon on the Mount. Read how definitively he begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Notice the definitive, an authoritative way that he is presenting who is part of the kingdom of God and who is not. And then even notice the way that when he goes through and starts quoting from the scriptures, how he expounds it and takes it way beyond what anybody else could do. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" What's he quoting from? The Ten Commandments. "You have heard the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," notice how he takes even the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and extrapolates it into an authoritative call to repentance to the people sitting in the room or sitting there outside listening to him as he's preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the way Jesus taught. In fact, you'll notice the same statement is made at the end of Matthew 7. If you want to read Jesus' teaching, what I think the best sermon that's ever been recorded is, it's Matthew 5 to 7. In Matthew 7, verse 28, we're told that when Jesus had finished these words, that is, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as having authority, not as their scribes. He taught as one who had authority within himself to say, this is what it says, and this is what it means, and so this is what you need to do. And that's the way Jesus was consistently. Why? Well, because it's his word. Because it's His Word. I remind you of the quote from the Old Testament at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. The ministry of John the Baptist was to be a messenger of God sent ahead of the Christ to prepare the way for the Christ to come, to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord." Get ready for God's coming. Well, when the Christ shows up, He proves He is indeed God that's here. And it's proven by the fact that He preached with authority, He spoke with authority, and He taught with authority. His teaching was absolutely authoritative. And it blew the people away from the very beginning. Finally, in verses 23 to 28, I want you to notice that He acted with authority. Jesus not only preached with authority, spoke with authority, and taught with authority, He also acted with authority. Look at verse 23. And here what we're going to see is it isn't just His disciples and the people at large who recognized His authority. Even the demons recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out." Now I want you to stop there for a second and think about what you just heard. Or if you have the Bible open in front of you, think about what you're reading right now. "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit." Now you know what an unclean spirit is, right? We're talking about a demon. This is a guy that's demon possessed. And he is sitting there in the synagogue. Do you know what that means? That means that in this synagogue today, up until this point, this guy has been sitting there, demon possessed, and nobody has said anything about it. Nobody has recognized it. He's just in amongst the crowd. Just sitting there in the assembly together with all the rest of the people that came in there for the Sabbath. Jesus is in the middle of preaching. He is in the middle of teaching. And everybody is amazed because He's teaching with such authority. Except for one guy. One guy is there in that synagogue. And there's an unclean spirit inside him. He's got a demon inside of him. He's demon possessed. And he cries out. Hearing Jesus teach with such authority, he cries out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Oh, just listening to Jesus teach, this demon immediately recognizes Jesus for who He is. And the word "cried out," it's a very strong term. It talks about speaking loudly. So it's not under his breath to his neighbor. Okay? He's not muttering. He cries out. This is a loud, angry voice. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, go to the mall and look at the return lines and just wait about 10 seconds until a Karen or a Susan gets into the front of the line and says, "I want to see your manager." Okay, it's that kind of a tone. No, that's not our Karen. But that's the tone. You follow me? When the demon hears Jesus teaching, he immediately recognizes him for who he is. And he is hot. He is angry. "What business do we have with each other? What to us and to you? Why are you here?" And notice his question coincides exactly with this. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" You know what's inherent within that statement is the full awareness and the testimony that that's exactly what Jesus can do, and that's ultimately what Jesus will do. "I know who you are," and the word "know" there means to know with certainty. "I knew full well who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Some of the commentators have said this is a messianic title. You will not find this as a messianic title. What you will find is this is a divine title. This goes back to the first verse. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I recognize you, who you are, the Holy One of God, the one set apart by God to be His Son. You are God incarnate. I want you to keep your Bibles here, and just so you can see another occasion when the same kind of event happens, look back at Matthew 8, just for the sake of comparison. Matthew 8, verse 28. Jesus comes to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, so it's the opposite. He's on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee now. And he meets two men who are demon-possessed. They're coming out of the tombs. This is, one of them is the demoniac. They were so extremely violent, nobody could pass by that way. And they cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" That's another title that is equivalent to the Holy One of God. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Notice the consistent demon response to encountering Jesus. They recognize him for who he is. This is one of the amazing points that James makes in James chapter 2 when he talks about the difference between saving faith and faith without works, non-saving faith. He says, you say you believe that there is one God? Well, the demons believe that and they frizzo. That's the Greek word for shudder, tremble, quake. The demons fully recognize who Jesus is. They recognize his power. They recognize his authority. And they are absolutely, totally antagonistic toward him. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Why are you here? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are God incarnate. It's amazing how fast the angels, holy and fallen, recognize Jesus. Next week, I'm going to do a shorter message than normal for Christmas Day, but we're going to walk through Luke 2 if you want to read it in advance. And we're going to see the reaction, not just of the shepherds, but also of the angelic host when they see the baby in the manger. The angels recognize who Jesus is. They fully recognize who Jesus is. And they worship him because they are astounded that God would stoop so low as to become one of us and live among us in order to facilitate our reconciliation to himself. In contrast to that, the demons also fully recognize Christ for who he is, the God who created them. They recognize him from his throne. You want to know why Jesus preaches with authority, why he speaks with authority, why he teaches with authority, why he acts with authority? Because he is inherently divine authority. And you'll notice this worked out in verse 25. Jesus rebuked him. The word rebuke literally means to rebuke, to reprove, to censure someone, to confront them and stop them. And he gives a command, be silent and come out of him, or be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Luke tells us in the parallel account that the young man was thrown into convulsions but unharmed. And Jesus gives this demon a command to silence. The word, by the way, when it's used with reference to an animal, is to muzzle. Be muzzled and come out. And that's exactly what happened. The demon went silent and came out of the man. Threw him into convulsions, cried out with a loud voice, and out he goes. That's the power of Jesus. That's the authority of Jesus on display. Yes, it means that he has the power to deliver us from the wicked one. But in the immediate context, just as important, and most especially, it demonstrates the totality of the authority of who he really is. He is not just an angel. He is not just a great prophet. He is not just the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. Somebody says, well, why did Jesus silence the demon? I mean, here's the demon testifying to the truth of Christ's identity, right? Well, why would Jesus silence a demon and not let a demon testify to who he is? Because he has zero interest. Zero interest. Or maybe I could even say it this way, zero tolerance for having anyone associated with the wicked one bear witness to himself. I find it fascinating that when you look at John 5, Jesus claims to be equal with God. And the Jews argue against that. And he says in John 5, he says, well, I'm going to point out, this is the end of John 5, you can read this afternoon if you want. He points out the testimony of John the Baptist, and he says, now I'm going to start by pointing out John the Baptist, but it's not because I'm going to use John's testimony as what proves I'm equal to God, because it's still a human testimony. But for your sake, I start by telling you that's what John said. But the witnesses that I will use will not be John's. The witnesses I will use are my works and the testimony of the Father and the scriptures, which are also the testimony of God. Why does Christ silence the demons when they recognize him? Because he will not receive testimony from the wicked as to his identity. And with a word, he casts out the demon, and a demon flees. Why? Because when Jesus acted, he acted with authority, and even the demons had to obey. Now notice the final reaction of the people that's spoken of here in verses 27 and 28. They were all amazed. And that's a different word. The word here, it just generally means to be astounded. It's like, this is, wow! And amongst themselves, they were saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now, I want to point out one little thing here that's a difference between several of the English versions. There's a little debate as to that expression with authority. Should that go with the teaching or with the commanding? And technically, grammatically, it works either way. But in keeping with the context and the grammar of the passage, it really goes with the teaching. Well, how do you know? Well, first of all, because that prepositional phrase more naturally follows grammatically the first half. And then secondly, it's already been pointed out earlier in the context. What was it about his teaching? The new, and by the way, the word new there doesn't mean a new in kind. It's new in quality. So it's not like Jesus showed up and taught him something that wasn't in the Old Testament. It's that the way he taught was different. And that's even what the verse ahead said. They were blown away because he was teaching not as their scribes, but with inherent authority. And that's the idea. The end result of this entire experience was they were amazed, and they debated amongst themselves, what is this? What are we seeing? A new teaching with authority. And by the way, just so you can see, there's not a big difference. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. He tells the unclean spirits to get out and they obey. There's authority as well. So, yes, the whole verse is laced with authority. The whole passage is laced with the authority of Christ. Immediately, news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And this is it's going to help to explain why so many crowds came out. Overall, what is Mark's point? Mark's point is that Jesus' ministry was characterized by a demonstration of divine authority. He preached with authority. He spoke with authority. He taught with authority. He acted with authority. The disciples he called, followed him at just an invitation. The people that he taught heard him and were blown away. And even the demons that he rebuked were forced to obey him and flee. What is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ? That he is the Son of God. Now, if this is true, you know what that means? That means his message to you is the same as it was when he was here. You are a sinner, just like I am. And in order to be saved, in order to be reconciled to God, we need to repent of our sins. We need to believe the good news about who Jesus is. And we need to commit our lives to following him. That doesn't mean that everybody has to walk away from business and home and family and everything else and dedicate themselves to full-time ministry. But you can see the authority of his person in that an invitation to full-time ministry to Peter and Andrew, James and John was enough of an exercise of authority to move them to walk away from everything in order to serve him. And that's how worthy he really is. Folks, there, as you celebrate Christmas, please keep in mind, we're not celebrating a baby in a manger. We're celebrating God incarnate, having come down and become one of us so that he can die for us. Not because he desperately needs us, but because we desperately needed him. Father, thank you so much for this day and for your kindness to us in countless ways. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God. And with authority, you call all to repent and believe in you. And I pray that you will make us like the Apostle Paul, those who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. May we be those who have been saved and set apart by you, who so are filled with an awareness of your authority and deity, that we would go forth and speak your good news to the world and call them to repentance and to belief in you in order that they too might be reconciled and become ones who would likewise share the good news with others. In Christ's name, amen.